Good morning, ladies. This morning we're going to begin our third lesson in the series of anger. And this particular lesson is going to deal with our emotions created in God's image. David Burke's last words were tainted by vengeance. Hi, Ray. I think it's sort of ironic that we end up like this, he scribbled on an air sickness bag. I asked for some leniency for my family, remember? Well, I got none, and you'll get none. Before writing that fateful note to his boss, the former PFA flight attendant had left one final telephone message. It was tinged with love. Jackie, this is David. I'm on my way to San Francisco, flight 1771. I love you. I really wished I could say more, but I do love you. No one knows what Ray Thompson told David Burke when he fired him for allegedly pocketing $69 in in-flight cocktail receipts. Those people that knew Ray described him as a quiet but confident kind of guy who really didn't take a lot of guff. Whatever Thompson said, Burke didn't buy it. Unemployed, spurned by his girlfriend, he apparently began to make some preparations for a bizarre murder-suicide mission that would kill a plane load of people. On Monday, all of the rejection, all of the suppressed and hidden anger exploded 22,000 feet over Central California. Shots splintered the calm of a routine commuter flight. And if this calculated death plan of revenge succeeded, at least one shot probably tore into Thompson. The pilot radioed, "I have an emergency! Gunfire!" Sounds of tremendous scuffle would be heard later on. A cockpit voice recorder tape. A groan, a gasp. Then PSA flight 177 plunged nose first into a cattle ranch in San Luis Obispo County. A few days later, David's father tried to make sense of this tragedy. My son, he said, was a gentle guy. But don't talk any trash to him, he said. Burke, Thompson, and 41 other persons died. Their bodies were ripped apart and flung across acres of green grass, lying in the rubble. They found a .44 caliber Magnum with 6 cartridges spent. Also found in the rubbish was the air sickness bag that spelled out the apparent motive for mass murder. From many of the newspaper reports and interviews with family and friends, it was clear that David Burke did not appear to be the typical angry person. You might be asking yourself, what do we mean by a typical angry person? That's a very important question. But let's turn it around. How would you describe the typical angry person? When you think of anger or angry people, what comes into your mind? What do angry people look like? What do angry people sound like? What does it feel like to be around someone who is frequently and visibly angry? I think the key word here is visibly. One of the many myths regarding anger is that if a person doesn't look or appear to be angry, then he doesn't have a problem with anger. He's clearly not an angry person. One of the major reasons that the emotion of anger has gained a negative reputation is that there is so much misinformation about anger. This misinformation has produced a lot of misunderstanding. And we're going to look at this morning and try to get a true picture of what anger really is. One of the myths that is propagated about the word anger is this: God is love, and anger is the opposite of love. Therefore, God is against anger. And whenever we get angry, we are sinning. You know, many Christians don't understand the Bible's teaching concerning the emotion of anger. The topic first appears in Genesis 4:5. The last reference to anger is found in Revelations 19:15. In the Old Testament alone, anger is mentioned 455 times. And this is going to blow your socks right off. 375 of those references deal with God's anger. If God displays anger, the emotion cannot be sinful. The Old Testament reports numerous instances in which God expresses anger or is described as being very angry. God is described as being angry with the people of Israel for their rebellion. But there's a difference in God's anger and in man's anger. God's anger has its source in love, not hate. God's anger resulted in discipline and acts of love designed to restore a broken relationship with him. God's anger revealed how much God really cared. It revealed his patience. It revealed himself. God's anger arises out of love. One of the reasons many individuals fall prey to this myth is that they confuse anger and hate. Anger is an emotion. Hate is an emotion. Anger is not hate. Hate is not anger. Hate is the opposite of love. Is God's anger different from man's anger? With men and women, almost always our anger arises out of bitterness and hatred. In fact, the association is so strong in some people's minds that anger and hatred are often seen as synonymous. Anger becomes a sign of hatred. This error can make it difficult to understand God's anger. This confusion of anger with hate can only be corrected by a careful study of Scripture. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalms 106. Psalms 106. Let's read verse 40. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance. And then jump down to verse 43 through 45. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel, and they were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. And he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. The Lord was angry with his people. It was clear that the rebellion of his people caused anger. further reading of this passage in Psalms 106 shows us that this is not an emotion of hate or bitterness. This response is not a punishment, but of discipline and correction. Yes, he did hand them over to his enemies, but then many times he delivered them. He took note of their distress. He remembered his covenant. Out of his great love, he relented. As we look at that, these are not acts of hate. Here we see God's anger arise out of love. It is a means whereby God communicates his character. It is intended to convey that discipline has its foundation in love. Anger brings reality to the seriousness of the relationship. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. Paul writes, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Neither give place to the devil." Now, the translators of the New American Standard Version of the Bible accurately translate the meaning of this original Greek text. And this is what it says: do be angry, but don't sin. So Paul, in the New Testament, makes it clear that while it is normal to experience anger, we can choose to express that anger in ways that are not sinful. The experience in our lives of anger is not optional. We will all experience this emotion. But the expression of anger is optional. I can be angry and sin, or I can be angry and not sin. The sin does not lie in the fact of my experience of the emotion of anger, but rather in how I choose to express it. This used to be a great question in my life. How can I be angry and not sin? It was very confusing to me until I realized that the anger in itself was not sin. It was the way I would express myself toward that anger or with that anger. And I realized that making a victim of someone else when I was angry was sin. When God expressed his anger, it was a form of correction. It did not hurt people. When we make people victims of our anger, that is when we sin, because we hurt, we crush. Let's take a look at made in God's image. Emotions are included in that. I've come to see that I'm afraid of my feelings, Paul said softly. After a long pause, he added, I don't know who I am emotionally, and it scares me to death. I don't think I even know how or what to feel. Have you ever felt like that? I think all of us have come to that place in our life, one time or another. For 7 years, Paul had been the successful pastor of a large evangelical church. He prided himself on how hard he worked and on how much of his time was spent serving the Lord. He had viewed his addiction to work as spirituality, and he had placed a lot of pressure on his staff to work as hard as he did. If you would have talked with Paul 2 years earlier, he would have told you that he had, quote, the perfect marriage, perfect family, the perfect ministry. key word here is perfect. But when his children entered their teens, they began to challenge him and rebel against his authority. Meanwhile, his wife had become more assertive about her frustration with their lack of meaningful communication and intimacy. The easy answers were not working for Paul anymore. He began to lose his enthusiasm and his intensity for the ministry. He found himself becoming frustrated at the little things that never would have bothered him any other time in his life. He became more and more negative and critical and found himself face to face with a dimension of his life he had worked so hard to ignore. Paul was a wounded healer who had no idea how to understand, let alone deal with his own pain. You say, can that happen to a successful pastor? Listen. Karen, a successful business manager at a large company, was respected for her commitment and her dependability. Around the office, she was known as the one who could always be counted on to spend extra time to get the job done. The office motto was, if you need something done, ask Karen. At church, she was respected for her unselfishness and her servant heart. Her friends at church also knew her to be the kind of person who would never say no. However, during the past 6 months of Karen's life, she has become aware of feelings of bitterness and resentment. She found herself withdrawing from usual activities and avoiding certain people. In the past 2 months, she had to fight off feelings of wanting to tell people off. She had been able to handle the bitterness and resentment up to this point, but the emotion of anger scared her. Karen had grown up in a small Midwestern community. She told the counselor her parents were leaders in the local church. In our home, Karen said, emotions were rarely discussed. I never heard my parents say, I love you. And I don't remember them showing any kind of love to each other. The only display of emotions I can remember was hearing my parents yelling at each other behind closed doors. This was usually followed by several days of her parents not talking to each other. In my family, it wasn't okay to express feelings. At an early age, we built emotional dams to keep from feeling the pain. I think it was a way to avoid falling into our fear and our sadness. Both Paul and Karen went for counseling, seeking help in dealing with their anger. They knew that the way they were responding to their anger was definitely a problem. But what they didn't know was what was the root of their problem. At some point in their life, they had decided that the feelings they had couldn't be trusted. Feelings weren't important. They stopped listening to their feelings. They ignored them. They tried to make them disappear. They both pursued excellence and becoming busy and doing other things. Part of their motivation in this area was healthy. They truly cared about people and they wanted to help them, and that was very sincere. But an unhealthy part existed also. They were ignoring the tensions in their own lives as they served others. Busyness can be an effective, temporary anesthetic for our emotions. But let me tell you, from my own experience, it's short term. The pain will return. do our emotions and our spirituality work? Before we consider the role of anger in the family, we need to have a basic understanding of emotions. We will have only limited success in dealing with specific emotions such as anger unless we understand what emotions are, where they come from, why God gave them to us, and how do they function. Jesus shed his blood on the cross to save men and women from the consequences of their sins and to give each of us eternal life. We call that justification. Christ sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us and help us become conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's in Romans 8:29. Christ died to make a difference in our lives. Unfortunately, for some Christians, the difference is primarily external, or at the best, intellectual. They are still influenced by old thought patterns and controlled by their emotions. Their lives are still dominated by fear and hurt and frustration and anger and depression. They have become stuck in relational and emotional ruts and rarely experience the joy of their salvation. If you are rooted in anger, in bitterness, you will not have the joy of the Lord. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Although wonderful things take place when we ask Christ into our heart, not all things become new immediately. Body and soul are not immediately and totally transformed. When you ask the Lord to come into your heart, you do not receive a new body at that time. You don't become more intelligent. You don't get a new soul or personality. The old painful memories don't just disappear overnight. In the area of my own emotions, I found I still struggled. In the area of my deeply ingrained habit patterns, they didn't drop off so quickly either. In Romans 8:29, the first part of that verse says, becoming conformed to the likeness of Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, and becoming the righteousness of God in him. So this tells me that this is a process that takes time. It's a process of maturity. We are not just spiritually mature, emotionally mature, physically mature on the day that we accept Christ into our hearts. When God created us in his image, he gave us a mind, will, and emotions. As image bearers, we have the capacity to feel, we have the capacity to think, and to make choices. God is a person. He feels, he thinks, he acts. So I'm a person who feels, thinks, and acts. True spiritual maturity includes growth and development in the understanding and expressing of our emotions. God's word is clear that the fundamental mark of a Christian is not merely what or how much he or she knows, but how he or she lives their lives. I think this is really neat. In John 13:35, it says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." When Christ met Peter by the Sea of Galilee, he didn't give him a lecture on the correct way to catch fish. He said, "Peter, do you love me?" John 21:15. Emotions are important. Emotions will enhance our ability to be in relationship with God and to be in relationship with one another. I'm going to refer to some responses, emotional responses. Sin has led to our responding to emotions in one of two unhealthy ways. The first one, we can deny or ignore our emotions. Okay, you can make a choice to do this. But from this perspective, the intellectual is more important than the emotional. That's what you're saying. In its extreme form, head knowledge is defied and emotions are suspect. Emotions, at best, are unimportant and, at worst, a mark of immaturity. We ignore and minimize the emotional realities of our life. It distorts our perspective. It limits our perception and our vision of things. And it leads us to distrust our own experience. In the American culture, we have raised our men to be like that. When they're little boys, you can hear their dad say, "Now don't cry. Don't cry. Be a man. Don't cry." And when they grow up, they feel that it's a sign of immaturity or a sign of weakness if they cry or if they express any kind of emotion like that. Jesus wept. He was moved with compassion for people. The second unhealthy response is, well, we can allow ourselves to be controlled by our emotions. This is equally as dangerous a position. From this perspective, the intellect is suspect. If I don't feel it, then I can't trust it, say those who embrace emotions exclusively. Well, let's look at the consequences to this. When Saul allowed his jealousy over David's popularity and success to be in control, he was not able to learn from his mistakes. With the Jews at Kadesh Barnea, anger and fear limited their ability to recall what God had done for them. With Elijah under the juniper tree, fear and depression caused him to lose perspective and want to die. But there is a third option. The healthy response is to view our emotions from God's perspective and to bring them into harmony with our mind. Maturity involves the whole person. It's impossible to be spiritually mature and emotionally immature. True maturity involves a balance among our heart, our head, and our will. It involves a balance among our feeling, our thinking, and our doing. We've talked a lot about emotions this morning, but we haven't really given a definition. What exactly are emotions? The most common response you will get is, "Emotions are what I feel." That's a true statement, and many people use feelings and emotionally interchangeably. Yet, it really doesn't give us a definition. Let me give you an example. It's similar to trying to define air by saying, "Air is what I breathe." Most people are surprised that something as common as emotions can be so difficult to define. Let's turn to Psalms 139, verse 14. Psalms 139, verse 14. "I am fearfully and wonderfully made," King David declared. The experience of our emotions involve the sensory, the skeletal, the motor, the autonomic, and the cognitive systems in our bodies. There are several ways to define emotion. Let's start with Webster's definition. Emotion, a psychic and physical reaction subjectively experienced as strong feeling and physiologically involving change that prepare the body for immediate vigorous action. Wow, that kind of covers you from head to toe, doesn't it? Vigorous action are the key words here. The word emotion is derived from a Latin word, which means to move. So emotion involves motion, movement, and energy. Emotion affects everyone. Tom was a tall, athletic man in his mid-50s. He had grown up in the sand hills of western Nebraska. He'd been a cattle rancher all his life. He said, "I want you to know that I'm not just an emotional kind of guy. He went on to explain that some people, especially women, have a lot of emotions and some people don't. He was convinced that he was someone who didn't have or need many emotions. And this philosophy worked great for him most of his life. However, when the land prices fell in Nebraska and he found out that his wife had cancer, his emotion-free world began to crumble. Some people are more aware of their emotions than others. But the experience of emotions isn't optional. Regardless of your gender or age or race or economic level, emotions are an integral part of our standard equipment. The only thing that's optional on this equipment is how we choose to express them. Emotions can also deceive us. We can have strong emotions and not even be aware that we have them until. Here's an example of this. There was a couple that went to a psychological clinic for counseling regarding their marital condition. And the introduction of that clinic, they give you a psychological test. And on this particular test, it was a hostility test to see how hostile you would score out of a possible 100 points. And on one occasion, this man that took this test scored 96 out of a possible 100 points. When the psychologist started to discuss this with him, the man interrupted him in a loud voice. "These test results are wrong. I'm not an angry man." Well, the expression on his wife's face told the psychologist different. And it was difficult for this man to even admit the possibility that he might be angry. When people engage in denial, suppression, or they're just simply unaware that these emotions exist, our emotions influence our daily life. Emotions can control our actions. Our emotions will control us if we don't understand how to control them. Several years ago, I spoke to a group of mothers who had preschoolers. "It's important for us to understand and control our emotions," I said at one point. And then a young woman quickly raised her hand to disagree with me. She interrupted my use of the term control to mean that we should ignore our emotions and keep them under control. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to make an important clarification. "Actually, when I said control, I did not mean ignore," I began. And the startled woman listened intently. "For the person who wants to be healthy and mature, ignoring emotions is not an option. To ignore the emotions that you feel can take an enormous amount of energy. And even then, you can't ignore them indefinitely. We can only anesthetize ourselves so long. Emotional repression eventually leads to self-destructive behaviors and addictions, such as working too much, eating too little, eating too much, alcohol and drug dependence, compulsive spending, sexual addictions, not sleeping enough, sleeping too much, and controlling behaviors." The word control means to guide or manage and can refer to the skill involved in using a tool. Our emotions are like tools. It takes time and effort to learn about our emotions. Through trial and error, we learn when we can trust our emotions and when we can't. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 5. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 5. And Solomon wrote this. He said, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love." It is better to be rebuked and corrected for a fault or a mistake than to be the object of love that is kept hidden inside, not communicated. Have you ever had the experience of thinking someone was a friend, and then when you needed his encouragement and support, the person wasn't there for you? These kinds of friends are like a river that runs dry when you're in need of a drink of water. Our Our daughter went through a period of time when she had been betrayed by many different Christian friends. And one day she made the statement to me, "Mother, the people in the world are nicer to me and more loyal than my Christian friends." And at that particular time in her life, it was apparent that maybe this had some truth and some validity. But when it was all said and done, and she experienced a tremendous crisis in her life, the worldly friends left her behind. And the only ones that were really there for her were in the church. Thank God that we can look beyond a person's fault and see their need. That's all part of Christianity. When you express your emotions, you understand yourself and others better. When you conceal your emotions, they become more complex and difficult for you to understand. In Proverbs 27:19, it says, "As water reflects a face, so a man's heart reflects the man. Just as water can reflect a person's face through the heart or emotional responses of another, we can find our heart reflected as we're willing to risk opening up and revealing our heart's deepest longings. We truly know ourselves and become known better by others." The key word here is risk. Opening yourself. In my own life, the people that I understand the best and feel the closest to are those that have shared their emotions with me, and I have been able to share my emotions with them. Emotions were made to be expressed. They are the lifeline to healthy relationships. They provide the passion and intensity needed to initiate and sustain meaningful relationships. In the Philippines, they have a wonderful communication system. They have a level of communication that we don't have here in the States. And their top level in communication is they will be there for you no matter what you do or say once they are a friend. That doesn't mean that they agree or will accept everything you do, but they will not reject you for what you think or feel or what you've done. In America, we don't have that level. We have the level, "I will be your friend until..." And everybody has that line, that until line. And once you cross that line, we back off and we are not there for them. But you know, I think the Filipinos are a little bit ahead of us. They have the true compassion of Christ, because Christ is always there for us. There is not an until line. Oh, we messed up. Oh, we made wrong choices. When we've expressed our emotions in a painful way, or we've held our emotions in and suppressed them until they came out, maybe in a suicidal attempt, there is no until line with God. He is still there. He is still loyal to you. He is a God of compassion and forgiveness. You can trust him with your emotions. Many times when people come into my office, one of the things I tell them is I don't want to know the nitty-gritty. I don't need to know the nitty-gritty to help you. God already knows that. We're just going to deal in generalities here to get you back on the right track, going in the right direction. And Jesus will take care of that inner core, that innermost private need in your life, because he already knows. He's been down those sacred halls of thought. He knows how you feel on the inside. Let's just take this morning and give all of our emotions to Christ, that he will give us a positive release of those emotions so they won't have a negative effect on someone else's life. You can't do this overnight if you don't have the right image of the Father. Because if your image is marred, or your image has been formed in unhealthy emotional climates, you won't have a picture of Christ as being a loving, tender Father. And you will be afraid to express your emotions to him or trust your emotions to him. But this morning, I'd like us to begin. Just like a little toddler when he takes his first step and he looks over at his mommy and his daddy. He just kind of wobbles back and forth. He wants to trust. And then pretty soon he gets the courage up. He takes another step and another step. And before long, he's running back and forth to mommy and daddy, knowing that he can depend on them. They will be there for him, even when he falls down. They will lift him up.